We are at Exodus 9, 13 through the end of the chapter. And whenever that ends is when I need to bug out of here. I've got another commitment at 8 o'clock. I think the time tonight will be well spent. I hope it will be. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the day. Thank you for your love and your goodness to us. You show that to us as individuals, as families, as a church, as a nation of people. And we thank you for grace that truly is unmerited. But your grace is greater, as the hymn says, than all of our sins. It is certainly undeserved. It is amazing. It's inscrutable. But yet we know the results of it in our lives, and we thank you for that, and how that was most tremendously made known to us through your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we give all praise and honor and glory tonight, and thanksgiving for the hope that is ours because of him. We thank you for your word, for its instruction for our lives, and we pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified by our attention to it tonight, and that you'll help us to understand it and apply it to our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, plague number 7, the hail and the lightning, or the fire. Then the Lord said to Moses, this is 9:13, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose have I let you live, to show you my power, so that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your cattle and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for the hail shall come down upon every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. Then he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his slaves and his cattle flee into the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his slaves and his cattle in the field. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch forth your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and beast and every plant of the field through the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder, and hail and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field throughout all of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and the hail struck down every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Entreat the Lord, for there has been enough of this thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. The flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Okay. I think that one thing that is important to see in the text are at least three reasons for the plagues. I think that's really important. The first one is in verse 14. For this time I will send all my plagues upon your heart. That the plagues upon your heart is the heart is the center of the being, so it's upon you. It's kind of a little bit flowery way of saying that. I will send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and your people. And here's the reason, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So we have been saying for the times that we've been together here in Exodus that this was a sort of a battle between Israel's God and the false gods of Egypt. And here it underscores that these plagues are meant to confirm that there is none like me in all the earth. So we have that in verse 14. And then again in verse 16, but for this purpose have I let you live, to show you my power, so that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now, it doesn't say for this purpose I have sent the plagues, but it's close enough here. They're all associated. For this purpose I've let you live through these plagues to show you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Added to that, then, is down in verse 29. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And so this is all about the Lord, that the Lord is unique in his power, and that Yahweh is unique in his deserts to be praised, and Yahweh's authority over creation is unequaled. I think then beyond that, if you think about again, how these things are stated, that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth, show you my power, that my name may be declared throughout the earth, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Those were three things that the Egyptians failed to do. They failed to recognize that Yahweh was Lord alone. They failed to recognize that he was the creator of all that there is, and that his name was to be praised and worshipped. I read that, and I thought to myself, well, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans 1, that when Paul says, you know, the wrath of God is being poured out upon humanity because the things that they needed to know about God, namely that he existed, and that he was that he was powerful and majestic. Those three things are clearly known in the things that he's made. But they did not recognize that, and they failed then to give thanks and give praise. And so his wrath is being poured out. That's kind of what we have here as well. And so there's a nice connection there between the book of Exodus and the book of Romans. In some respects, things aren't changed. This is the essential problem here, that God is, that he alone is God, that he is the maker of all things. There is no other God like him. And because of that, and we can know this through general revelation, not special revelation, but general revelation, through what he's made. Open your eyes, look around, you can see that. And when you do that, we should respond then in thanksgiving and praise. But that is not the case. It seems to me that the declaration of the uniqueness of Yahweh's power and his majesty and his just deserts to be worshipped, and that he has authority over all creation, and that he is to be declared throughout all the world, this is precisely what God has made known to us in Jesus Christ, particularly in his death and his resurrection. And you think about the death and resurrection of Christ, and what do we learn about him what do we learn about God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, that he is holy, that he is unique as the only one living and true God, that he takes sin seriously, that he is to be worshipped, that he's to be adored, and his name is to be declared in all the earth. And so we've got a nice little connection there, it seems to me. If it is important that, I don't know whether this is a rhetorical question or one that you may want to weigh in on, if it is important, as demonstrated in my view in Exodus and in Romans, in these narratives, but it certainly can be, if one wanted to, could be justified by references to the rest of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. If it is true that it is so important to recognize that God, that Yahweh is uniquely God, his glory is to be declared in all the world, that he is the one who has authority over all creation, and that his name is to be praised, what is that information? How does that information impact our relationship with God in a personal way? What does that suggest to us? Rather than just saying, okay, well, we see this in Exodus, we see this in the New Testament, how nice it is that it's connected, let's move on. Let's stop there for just a minute and think about that just a minute. If all that is true, that this isn't just a lesson to be learned from the Old Testament, but it's learned from the New Testament, and it's demonstrated in a wonderful way in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what? What does that mean for us? How would that affect us, do you think? Does that have any impact on us at all? How therefore then shall we live? You know, what must we do? Well, I thought about that a little bit. I've sprung it on you. I think it really does, since Paul's view of it is an inspired view, is that knowing this about Yahweh suggests that he should be worshipped and given thanks. These truths, it seems to me, are important to be brought out, celebrated, italicized in our worship. And any worship that does not that does not underscore these things, that God alone is God, that there's no other God like him, that he's the creator of all that that he is. He's unique in his character. He is indeed to be praised and thanked, and that his name should be made known in all the earth. Those are pretty good topics to be included in worship, and perhaps not a bad, to put it this way, kind of a checklist, you know, with regard to worship as well, particularly in situations or worship contexts where it's very, very focused on the worshiper. I was just talking to her sister today, who's distressed over the churches that her children, Mary's nephews, are attending in various places and states. They're very focused on the individuals themselves. And indeed, Mary's sister and her husband were associated with a particular church prior to where they are now, which is a good, strong Bible teaching, dare I say, Reformed church. It was focused, it's all focused on themselves. So there's no focus on the holiness of God, sin, redemption, all those kinds of things. In fact, one of the churches that they attended is essentially a biker church, you know. And these kinds of churches are springing up all over the place, sort of addiction-focused churches. A nephew of ours is still another nephew from another brother from another mother, I guess, or something like that, is in a church that's sort of focused on drug addiction, you know, which is great and fine, except that that's as far as they get. That's the one thing they have in common, as opposed to Christ, as opposed to the exclusive priority of the holiness of the one living and true God, his power, his majesty, his love, his majesty, those kinds of, his mercy, those kinds of things. So, at any rate, I think at the very least, as we think about how the wrath of God is being poured out upon the Egyptians and these plagues are poured out because of and in service of the unique character of Yahweh, beside whom there is no other God or certainly equal. These are important things to kind of keep in mind as we worship. It may also provide a paradigm for our prayers as well, for our prayer. You know, there's a lot of curriculum out there and that kind of thing, a lot of things written on prayer and how to pray and those kinds of things. Much of which is helpful. I think this provides a helpful paradigm as well. You know, there are those who know that others would pray for hours at a time, and they think, how in the world can you possibly pray for an hour? Well, if the Lord is the focus and who he is and the articulation of these kinds of things in these categories that we've mentioned here, then you're just getting started in an hour. You see, so perhaps worship and prayer at least are two things that that flow out of this. Anything to add to that at all? Comments? Yeah, you're shaking your head. Yes. Yeah.
Raise my hand and said, yeah. Worshiping collectively as the body of Christ, absolutely what you're saying is exactly right. And I believe as we approach the Lord and his throne, what should be pouring from our mouths is how his attributes and his awesomeness, how we can't even understand it, how amazing he is, and to come to to him with thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Which is exactly how we should
yeah. And the existence of the polytheism, the worship of the many gods of Egypt, and then Pharaoh himself, not necessarily as a god, but as a god incarnate, but as the representative of these gods. You know, these all stand in their own way, you know, with fists that are clenched and shaken. God takes his holiness seriously, you know, even though we don't at times. So, for your interest there, look at verse 18, if you would. Behold, tomorrow about this time, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. That's an interesting phrase. That phrase is not found in any other extant Hebrew literature. It's not a Hebrew phrase or idiom. It is said, I think, the way my grandson Ryan would say that as he would read it. He would go, you know, I don't know where he picked that up, but he's always giving air quotes to things that he says. And I think you might put quotes around that phrase because, though this is not found in other extant Hebrew literature, it's found quite often in Egyptian literature. In Egyptian literature. So the way I understand this then is that Moses is saying, behold, about this time I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. In other words, Moses, or God is giving this message to Moses, who's giving it to the people, and the Lord is putting in Moses' mouth a phrase that the Egyptians know. In other words, he's saying, from the beginning of time, nothing like this has ever happened. So here again is the uniqueness and the exclusivity of God, of Yahweh, and his power. Never before has this ever been seen. Not only never before, but in no other place. Why would we add no other place? Because the Egyptians felt like the beginning of existence, the beginning of the world, and the center of the world was Egypt. And so if it never happened ever before in Egypt, this has never happened before. Take the potential of some sort of a plague, you know, on our country, what we've heard over, you know, certainly over the last year, is references to other plagues, you know. But, and this one perhaps is worse than any others that we've seen. But that's not what's being said here. The Lord is saying to the people of Egypt through Moses that you who think that the world revolves around you. Maybe you've seen these posters. I was given one when I was in Oklahoma as a gift. It was a poster, and it's called the world view according to Oklahoma. Yeah, and it's like most of the poster is the state of Oklahoma, and then all the rest of the world, you know, is all around it. Well, that was the view of the Egyptians, you know, the center of the universe was around them, and that time began when Egypt became a nation. That's why the phrase there, before you were ever a nation, is in there as well. So again, the Lord is going to bring something that is so severe that they will certainly not have any reference in the history of the nation to compare this to. If you look at verse 20, maybe we'll go back to 19. Now, therefore, send, get your cattle and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for the hail shall come down upon every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home, and they will die. Then he who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his slaves and his cattle flee into the houses. But he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his slaves and his cattle in the field. That phrase, what's translated as the phrase, he who feared the word of the Lord, is, and you've heard me use this term before, it's a hapax legomenon. A hapax legomenon is a word that's used only once and not repeated anywhere else in the scriptures. So it may be a surprise. When I first considered this, I thought, well, how can that be right? But it's right. The phrase, this word that's translated, who feared the word of the Lord, that phrase is not used anywhere else in the scriptures. Versus the fear of the Lord, which we'll get to here in just a second in verse 30. Maybe we'll go there right now. Look at verse 30. Where am I here? But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. There is a difference between fearing the Lord and fearing the word of the Lord. Why is this important? Well, because there are those who would look at this text and say, well, you know what? There are at least some of the Egyptians who were followers of Yahweh, and that might be the case, but it would be difficult to make that case from this particular text. We do know that at the time of the Exodus, you've got a couple of different groups of people. You've got Israelites, you've got Egyptians, and then you've got others who were living in the country, presumably they had migrated there for any number of reasons. And there's probably in the text here an implication that there are non-Egyptian slaves that are working there as well. But the fear of the word of the Lord is different than the fear of the Lord. The fear of the word of the Lord simply mean that they connected what Moses said Yahweh said was going to happen, and it happened. And so any new word that came along, they said, well, we fear that word. When he speaks, something bad happens. And when he speaks the word of Yahweh. And so therefore then, if he says again that Yahweh's going to do something, we fear the word of the Lord. And so they took cover. That's different than the phrase individuals who fear the Lord. So for instance, if you look at Exodus chapter 14 very quickly and verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord did against the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So the fear of the Lord is more than just saying, seems to us that when Moses speaks and he says he's speaking the word of Yahweh, we better take that to the bank, because when he speaks, things happen. As opposed to the fear of the Lord really is more about faith. The fear of the Lord is what differentiates the people of Israel from the surrounding nations in the promised land that Moses is going to warn the people about from Mount Nebo before they cross into the promised land. So an example of that would be in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You might want to take a look at that very quickly. Phrases used a number of times. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, remember now, the wilderness wanderings are over with. Here's the Jordan River. They came from here, came down here, wandered around here for 40 years. Then they came up to Mount Nebo here, and here's the Jordan River, and the people are going to cross over. Moses can't go into the promised land because he didn't honor the Lord before the people. So he's up on Mount Nebo, and he's giving the second giving of the law. He's rehearsing the law before the people go into the promised land. And he says, among other things, chapter 6, verse 1, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the ordinances which the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." Verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and swear by his name." Verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as at that day." The fear of the Lord really has to do with living in awe of him, obeying him, worshiping him, being distinct from the other nations. These are all the things that are fear of the Lord. It's kind of the Old Testament statement of what faith is, essentially. Trust the Lord, follow him, obey him. And so the people, by contrast, were fearing the word of the Lord. Not even say they feared having heard it, because they knew that what they heard came true. Now, were there some individuals who were Egyptians who came to faith in Yahweh? Yeah, probably so. Let me stop here for just a minute and share with you something that I think is interesting. A lot of the commentators find this to be interesting as well. I'm not quite sure what to make of it, but for your information, I think it's helpful. We've got 10 plagues, okay? The 10th one is the big one, right? Okay. So if you set that aside for just a moment and suggest that all of the other ones are leading to this, it leaves you with 9, okay? If you look at those 9, there's some things that you might say about those 9. First of all, they're divided into 3 groups of 3, okay? And so you have water turned to blood, the frogs, and the gnats. Those 3. Then you have the flies, the death of the cattle, and the boils and sores. Those 3. And then you have hail and fire, lightning, which is where we're at now. Then the locusts, and then 3 days of darkness. Why do we divide them up that way? Well, for a couple of reasons. First of all, each of those groups of three begin with Moses going to Pharaoh in the morning. That can be sort of a literary device to help segregate these. So in, for instance, chapter 7, verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refused to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning. Okay. We have the same thing in chapter 8, verse 20, to start the second group of three. And then we have the same thing in chapter 9, beginning with 13, which is what we read tonight. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, etc., etc. So that's interesting to note. Beyond that, it looks like the plagues, the narrative of the plagues, are divided up in this way. So in the first group, you've got a long one and a long one and a short one. So you have water turned to blood is 11 verses. Frogs is 16 verses. But gnats is 4 verses. Okay? Really maybe unremarkable. Except if you look then at the second group that begins with Moses going to Pharaoh in the morning. Now, as opposed to the first group, which is long, long, short, the second group is long, short, short. So you've got flies, which is 13 verses, the death of the cattle, which is 8 verses, and boils and sores, which are 5 verses. And then the third group is back to long, long, short. Hail and fire, 23 verses, long, locusts, 21 verses, and then a short one, 3 days of darkness, 9 verses. Now, why would that matter? Well, not sure why it would matter, except it suggested that groupings like this help individuals keep these things in memory. So it may be easier, rather than to be able to list all 10 of these things or remember all 10 of these things, to remember three groups of three. I think it also then underscores, which is oftentimes discounted, that along with this just being a simple narrative, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, that there is some literary components to this as well. To say that there are some literary components to it and that it's divided in this particular way doesn't take away from its truth or that it's narrative, but it's just divided up in that particular way. Or it may mean nothing. But I think that we at times are inclined to just dismiss those kinds of things. We look in the scriptures and say, well, that's, it's not poetry. You know, it's all narrative. It's all just straight history. And it's just not the case. You know. But what to make of that, I don't know. So I just simply identify it for you, as a lot of commentators do as well. And as I read the commentators, I kind of like to think, oh, well, okay. You're not buying this, Bob. No. I didn't think so. Sure. Maybe so, maybe not. Okay, verse 27 and 28. Pharaoh's great coming to Jesus moment. Or as Ryan would say, Pharaoh's coming to Jesus moment. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord, for there has been enough of this thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I'll stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease. There will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. And then Moses, I'm no fool statement, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. So the question is often asked, well, was Pharaoh actually sorry? Is this genuine repentance? You know, I have sinned. Did he actually think God's ways were true? The Lord is right, he says. Does he want to be forgiven? Is he close to faith in Yahweh? Has Pharaoh finally surrendered to Yahweh's will? Is that what is in view here? It's suggested that perhaps what's here is not repentance, but remorse. It is a sadness for the sufferings that God's judgment has brought upon him and his people, but it is not a change of heart. Plus, there is a range of meanings in that phrase translated, I have sinned. It can mean to miss or to err. I have offended someone with whom I'm in relationship. I have rebelled against a superior. I have abused or mistreated someone. There's a whole bunch of ways that can be understood. And it seems as though Moses is understanding that that it's just a smokescreen on the part of Pharaoh, or if not a smokescreen, he's just saying, okay, enough already with this. We just can't take any more. If you look then at the plagues as they're developing here, if you're kind of trying to keep track of how this works, whether you put it in groups of 3 or 10 or whatever, they're getting worse. They're getting more severe as well. In fact, one commentator suggested that maybe the first 6 or so were mere nuisances. They were annoyances. But now this is starting to get really serious. Cattle are being killed. People are being killed out in the fields. And those kinds of things. I don't think that what we have is a statement of faith, because it's obvious that we don't, because whatever Pharaoh is saying, he's saying with his fingers crossed behind his back. I didn't mean it. So the difference between the remorse and the repentance may be a good way of looking at this. We would tend to say, well, you know, you feel sorry only because, not because you're sorry, because you got caught, you know, kind of a thing. Here again in verse 30, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. I think we talked about that already. To mean to stand in awe of God, to appreciate his supremacy and his greatness, to fear the consequences of disobedience to him, to not treat lightly any part of his covenant relationship. Those are all the things that Moses has in mind when in Deuteronomy he's saying you are to fear the Lord. Here's the law the Lord has given to you to call you to fear him. What does he mean? To stand in awe of him, to appreciate his supremacy and his greatness, et cetera, et cetera. In fact, what I have appreciated in Deuteronomy, in regard to this, we see in a couple of different places, like, for instance, in Deuteronomy 28, in Deuteronomy 28:47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, by reason of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in want of all things. So here are the, in this restatement of the covenant, Deuteronomy, Deutero, second, giving of the law, there is, as there always is in a restatement of a covenant or in a covenant, there are the statement of the blessings that come from keeping the covenant, and the curses that come along with disobedience, not keeping the covenant, or of not fearing the Lord. And so one of the things that happens when you don't fear the Lord, or one of the things, therefore, then that you do when you do fear the Lord, is that you're thankful. Of course, we know that from Romans, too. But the people of God were told that. If you don't serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness, by reason of the abundance of all things. In other words, if you're not thankful for those things, then that's reflective of the fact that you do not fear the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and following. So there are some verses here that we know more from, you know, the pro-life movement, and good on them and on us to do so. But there's more here than that. So Moses says in 30, verse 15, "See, I've set before you this day life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances." In other words, if you fear the Lord, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, in other words, if you don't fear the Lord, I declare you this day that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess it. And so then here it is. Here's the witness part of the restatement of the covenant. There are the blessings of faithfulness. There is the curses of disobedience. Then it's all kind of boiled down in a very, very short form. And then witnesses are brought in against the people. And so where are the witnesses? Verse 19, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, cleaving to him." That means life to you and length of days. That's a statement of what faith in God is all about in the Old Testament. And faith in God leads then to, or is the means through which, the fullness of God's blessings are given to an individual. Or this is all subsumed under the rubric fearing God. Back to chapter 9. There's a little damage assessment here that kind of looks like it's just sort of stuck in there. In verse 31 of chapter 9, in fact, in my Revised Standard Version, it's in parenthesis. 9:31, "The flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they are late in coming up." This is identified by many to say this helps to set in place on the calendar when this was happening. Because wheat and spelt were not ruined because they had just started to come up, as opposed to flax and wheat. Also, this is of interest to most people who would read this prior to the Industrial Revolution, because what were they doing? They weren't working in factories. What were they doing? They were farming. Yeah. Verses 34 and 35. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken through Moses. One reads this and says, what in the world will it take? This guy is just nuts. You know, this guy is just nuts. What happens, I think, is that continual hard-heartedness and disobedience has psychological effects on individuals as well, and they now begin to start acting stupidly. They just can't make good decisions. You know, Pharaoh can't make good decisions for his people or for himself. Again, make a lot of reference to Romans chapter 1, but it's an important text. When people who should be able to see the majesty and the glory and the existence of God in the created order fail to give him thanks and praise, then crazy things start to happen. People begin to think crazy thoughts, they begin to do crazy actions, and they begin to affirm the crazy actions of other people as well. It has an impact on them. We see the same kind of thing in the book of Deuteronomy and the 28th chapter, looking at verse 20. Again, this has to do with the curses of disobedience. 28:20, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evils of your doings because you have forsaken me. Verse 28. The Lord will smite you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind because of disobedience. Look at verse 34. So that you shall be driven mad by the sight which your eyes see. The Lord will smite you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head. And one more in verse 65 and following. And among these nations you shall find no ease. There shall be no rest for the sole of your foot, but the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and a languishing soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you night and day. You shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. And therefore, then, you'll be just making stupid decisions. You'll not be able to do things that accord with right thinking, wisdom, etc. So things are getting serious here. And cue the locust, chapter 10. So, we're late. Let me close this with prayer. Lord, thank you for gathering us together tonight. Thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth and for all it communicates to us and the way it does that. We believe that this is your word. These are your scriptures handed down to us in accord with your perfect plan for us to know the truth. And in the context of many different cultures, languages, authors, time in history. But Lord, you have preserved this text for us, and we receive it with thanksgiving. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.